please be quiet. We're about to commence our meeting. Number 130. With Christ, our theme begins. The Lord of truth and love, when he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. Our hearts are glad. We raise the voice. The Lord has made us to rejoice. His power can never fail. He'll rule o'er earth in heaven. The keys of death and hell to him alone are given. Our hearts are glad. We raise the voice. The Lord has made us to rejoice. And sweet that blessed hope, Jesus the Lord shall come and take his brethren up into his Father's home. Our hearts are glad. We raise the voice. The Lord has made us to rejoice. Number 130. With Christ our theme begins. The Lord of truth and love. When I'd like us to look first of all in the Psalms, Psalm 142. It seems like a bit doleful, but perhaps we can get something out of it. It starts off with, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. As I said, this has a rather doleful sound to it. This man that is praying here is in real trouble. And what kind of trouble was it? Well, look at the heading of this psalm, for the headings of these psalms are inspired just like the rest of the psalm is. And see what it says. Mashal, or a psalm of instruction of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Well, that explains a great deal. Because if you were to read the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, you'd understand what he means when he says a prayer when he was in the cave. You may remember that Saul persecuted David because of an insane jealousy that David should be acclaimed above him as a result of the slaying of Goliath. Was too much for Saul to take. He wanted all the praise. And what a dreadful thing envy really is. May we none of us in this little company ever have any envious feelings about other people or any covetous feelings about what other people have. But may we be content with such things as we have. For we know him who has loved us and died for us. And that should be enough for us, because we know we're the objects of his care. But David, in the cave, was hiding away from a pursuing Saul, Saul with 3,000 chosen warriors of Israel, was chasing after David to slay him. And David with only 600 men, and not too well equipped, I suppose. And they were running around the mountain, one after the other. And David came to a cave, and he thought, now I'll just stop in here. And Saul will notice this, and he'll pass on, and I'll be perfectly safe here. Vain hope. Saul finds that cave. And he comes in to lie down and go to sleep and rest. And his 3,000 warriors with him all rest. But imagine the plight of David's men and David penned up in that cave. There's no way for them to get out except to pass Saul and his 3,000 men. And the slightest alarm would mean disaster. And in the sides of the cave, as David and his men hugged in the dark shadows so they shouldn't be seen, you can imagine David crying out to God, and his voice rose up, and he uttered this complaint before God and besought help. Well, David, you see, made a serious mistake. We don't want to make that kind of mistake. In the fourth verse, he says, I looked on my right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me. How like the Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men, and they hid, as it were, their faces from him. In other words, they didn't want to see him. They didn't want to know him. And David felt it here in the same way. No man would know me, he said. And then goes on to say, refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. Well, you and I can never pray anything like that, can we? No matter how difficult the path may be, we'll never be reduced to this extremity. Because we know a man, and that man up there in the glory, the man that was on the cross for us. And we know he loves us. And we know he lives up there for us now in resurrection life as our great high priest. And if failure comes in, as our advocate. Yes, indeed. Here's a man that does care for our souls. Though David couldn't see that. It was not yet given to him to know that blessed truth that we have now of a risen Christ who loves us and cares for us every step of the way till he brings us home to glory. So poor David, he was in a fix here. No man cared for his soul. He felt so desolate, so alone. Ah, but he cried out to God. And though his cry went up mightily without question, Saul couldn't hear it. Saul's soldiers couldn't hear it. But God could hear it away up there. And any prayer that we ever utter out of the extremity of our souls, you may be sure, even if it is only silently uttered in our own hearts, God hears it, and God will come in and will help us and will deliver us. Now David had looked round about him. As I said, that's a mistake. Don't ever make the mistake of looking around you to see how you can escape from something. No, indeed. God tells us in the 13th verse of the 10th of 1 Corinthians, he says that there has no trial taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who also will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So don't let us look around to see if we can find escape through our own friends or those that we think might be of some use to us. All that will be wasted effort. There's only one place to look. There's only one person to look to. And David, when he cried out to God, looked unto him. If no man cared for his soul, here was his resource. He cried unto God, and God heard him. Oh, I think that's very precious and so instructive for us each in the difficulties of our pilgrimage down here. For we are on our way, as the children of Israel were, through the wilderness, out into the place of blessing that we're going to enjoy with our blessed Lord. Not an earthly land, but we have a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly portion. And we're journeying on toward that. And while we have it by faith now, we can see and enjoy it and enter into it, yet actually we are not in the full possession of it. However, we have the one who has ordered all things, and who is intent upon our blessing. Now there's another psalm I'd like you to look at. That's the 18th psalm. I know some people would like to let us forget the psalms, but don't ever let anybody take the psalms away from you. They're so full of blessing. There's so much comfort to be had. And don't forget that all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's all for our instruction, it's for our learning. And it's given to us for that purpose. Not that it all means to be applied to us, but it's all for our instruction, all for our learning. Well, now in the 18th Psalm, and in the 30th verse, we read this: "As for God, His way is perfect." Surely we'd never, any of us, question that. God's way is perfect. Now it tells us the word of the Lord is tried. That's a rather difficult word from the original to be translated into the English. And Mr. Darby found that difficulty too. So he translates it, "It's refined." But you notice that the marginal reading for this, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, it'll help. The marginal reading says, no, it isn't this verse that has the marginal reading, but I was thinking rather of the translation of Mr. Darby into the Elberfeld German Bible. And there's a beautiful word there which is most unusual. And Mr. Darby's translation there says, uses the word geläutet. Geläutet is an unusual word connected with sound. It actually means the ringing of chimes or of bells. And I think that's very sweet. It's just as though the psalmist was saying that every word of the blessed Lord, every word of God, is so perfectly in tune with all that God is, that is just like the ringing of a beautiful carillon of bells, well-tuned and harmonized. Oh, it seemed to me that that expresses it in a wonderful way. In every respect, in absolute harmony with all that God is, every word that He ever speaks. Now, the other scripture that I was going to refer to first was the 12th Psalm. There's another word there. The words of the Lord in the 6th verse are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Think of what a blessed thing it is to have something that we can depend upon, that we know is absolutely pure and true and nothing can ever alter. That's the Word of God. That's what we have. We can rest in sweetest confidence upon the Word of God. It will never change. Not like the word of man. Man says something and then a day or two later on he forgets he said that and he says something contrary to it. Not so with God. Every word is thoroughly weighed. It's thoroughly refined. It's thoroughly understood. And there's no question about the purity of His words. Like silver tried in the furnace of earth 7 times. You know, when a smelter takes silver ore, and puts it in a little crucible and sets it over an intense heat, maybe 1700 degrees heat, in a little while this crucible becomes almost transparent in the whiteness of its heat. And you look inside of that crucible, and there you find silver running and flowing about just like water. And the smelter notices that there's a kind of a scum at the top, and he removes that scum with the ladle that he has, and he drops that by the side of the crucible. That's no good. That's slag or scum. And so he heats it until he's able to see his own reflection perfectly in that little crucible of silver. Well, God isn't satisfied with just heating it that way and reducing it to what looks to be perfect, but he puts it through the process, one process after the other, 7 times, so that its absolute purity can't be questioned. So the Word of God is, every word that our God ever speaks to us out of His precious book is so perfect and will never have to be taken back. You see that in the Lord Jesus when He was here. Whatever He said, He never had to withdraw. When He stood accused before Pilate or before the high priest, nothing He ever said had to be retracted, like it was with Saul, with Paul, the apostle. Paul had to say, "I wist not, brethren, this was the high priest." No, the Lord didn't have to say that. He knew to whom He was speaking, and the words He spoke were pure words and words from Jehovah. Now there's another psalm, the 34th psalm. And the 5th verse. And this says, "They looked unto Him and were lightened." Now you see, had David looked first to the Lord, he wouldn't have seen the fact that he had no friends among men down here, and that no man cared for his soul. No, his heart would have been taken up with something better. So it tells us here, "They looked unto Him and were lightened." Now you notice the marginal reading here, and the marginal reading says, "They flowed unto Him." What does that mean? Why, that simply means this. Their hearts were so lifted up above the trial and the difficulty that when they looked to Him, they rose up above all the circumstances and in the enjoyment of the love of Jehovah and of His goodness. These things were all forgotten and had no power over them at all. Their souls just flowed out to Jehovah, flowed out with praise, no doubt, because one of the secrets of overcoming our troubles is to start thanking God. And if you thank God enough, you won't have time to mourn and wail over your own circumstances. It's a good thing to bear that in mind. Let us be a thankful people. We're told, "And be ye thankful." So here we find a man who looked unto Him up there, with the result that his very soul was made to flow out with praise and worship unto the God who loved him. And you and I would have the same experience if in our difficulties we just look to Him. We'd have the ability to rise above these circumstances. That word "flowed unto Him," I believe, means this. They were exhilarated. They were cheered and comforted and helped up and lifted above the circumstances down here. Now that's very blessed, isn't it? Let us be then in the good of this before God. Whatever the circumstances may be, direct our attention to Him And think of that blessed one up there at God's right hand and what he did for you and what he has done for each one of us. And our souls too will flow forth with praise to him, just as we were singing, you know, that we're glad. The Lord has been good to us. Yes, he has. And our hearts are glad. Oh, let them always be glad. Oh, you say that's much easier said than done. Well, it all depends on what you're looking at. It all depends on what you're occupied with. If you're occupied with your troubles, you'll get down under them just as surely as can be. But if you're occupied with the goodness of God, both as he has manifested it in the past and as he's given it to us in his word, your soul will be lifted up and cheered and comforted, and you'll go on your way rejoicing. Yes, indeed. Oh, then that we might each one of us know more what it is to be able to say, our hearts are glad. Thou hast made us to rejoice. And that's God's purpose for us, to make us a glad people, a happy people, a people that are going to let other people know that the God we serve is well worth serving, not one who has loaded us down with some hardship, but one who sustains us and carries us on. Peter learned something about that, you know, when he started to walk to the Lord Jesus on the water. He had said, "If Lord, if it be thou, bid me come and walk to thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." I've often thought that the Lord was wishing that Peter could only make it. Oh, what a triumph it would have been of the grace of God working in Peter if Peter could only have walked all the way to Jesus on the water. But no, Peter looked around, just like David did in that 142nd Psalm. Looked around, and what did he see? Nothing but overwhelming trouble. While David saw not a man that cared for his soul. Oh, don't let us look around at things, nor at persons, but let us look up, and look up unto the blessed Savior himself. Then our souls will be glad, and we will rejoice. Now, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and the ninth chapter. Beginning with the 28th verse. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now here is a scene that the disciples entered into. Jesus took them up in a high mountain. And the object was to pray. And as he prayed, the disciples fell asleep. But something was taking place that they were missing. And how oftentimes we miss something that is worthwhile knowing and having because we're too often asleep. Asleep when we ought to be awake with our blessed Lord. And so these disciples, they fell asleep. But a very subtle change was taking place. Jesus, with whom they'd come up the mountain, and who so many times toiled along with them in their toils. In fact, he wore down his disciples with all his energy and labors. Jesus, whom they had known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus, the man who entered into the sympathy, with sympathy, into all the troubles of those with whom he came in contact. Jesus, who spoke such gracious words and yet was rejected. This was not what they saw when they looked up. Something woke them up, and as they woke up, they looked. And behold, there was a change had taken place. There was a glory that they hadn't realized before, shining out of this man they had known as the man of sorrows. And that glory was so mild and so gentle and yet so great that when they looked, they saw also two other men with him. See, they say in their hearts, look, there's Moses, there's Elijah, but there's Jesus. Blessed Jesus. His glory easily outshone the glory of Moses and Elijah. But Peter, impetuous as always, and rushing in before he waited upon God about things, immediately he says, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I suppose Peter thought he was very rich with such illustrious figures in Israel's history. Oh, God says, I'll make you richer still. I'll take those two away, and I'll just leave Jesus only with you. Oh, to have Jesus only makes one far richer than if you had Jesus and all the great men that ever lived. You notice in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, when the worthies are mentioned, who by faith achieved great things, Jesus is not mentioned. But in the 12th chapter, you find Jesus is mentioned and they are not. And why is that? Because he always has a place that's altogether and only his. He can't share it with anybody else. God's own well-beloved Son. And so here, when Peter makes this suggestion of building three tabernacles, God says, I'll take those two away. And he took Moses and Elijah away in the cloud, and they looked again, and where's Moses? Where's Elijah? Ah, but the chief one is still there, Jesus. That's the one that God would have honored over and above all others. And so they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. What a good thing it is for us if we have done with man, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man that is in honor abideth not. The only one that can stand in the day of honor and still glorify God is the Lord Jesus. All others would be elated with their own glory. But God says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And the others are gone. And now they see no man anymore save Jesus only. Ah, how blessed that is. Just to have Jesus only fill the vision. And to fill our hearts too. Now let us look at that scripture in Hebrews that I referred to. The 12th chapter of Hebrews. And the first two verses. Or we might read the first three. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that's the 11th chapter, and those worthies I referred to, "let us lay aside every weight." How many times we're carrying weights that only keep us back. Ah, we need not have these weights. God doesn't want us to have any weights. I suppose that's one reason why God meets out to each one of us just what is good for us. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That simply means that God doesn't want to burden us with anything we don't need to have. And if we need to have it, he's going to see we get it. And so here, God doesn't want us to have any weights that hold us back. How oftentimes we create our own weights. Perhaps we'd like a nicer home, and we pledge ourselves and bind ourselves until that home should be paid for, or a better car to keep up with the neighbors. Oh, dear friend, God doesn't want us to be weighted down with all these things. He wants us to just be content with such things as we have, for he has said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that well worth having, that assurance? Yes, it is. I have found it so over the many years. I've had to do without a lot of things, there's no doubt about it, but I haven't missed those things. Because the Lord more than made them up to me. And perhaps they might have been weights to drag me down. I can thank God I didn't have all those things. And he wants us to lay aside every weight. And sin, any kind of a sin, whatever it is, it may be one thing with one and another thing with another, but sin, which does so easily beset us. And don't let us forget we've got a race to run. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. But don't forget that if you've got a race to run, you must have a mark you're heading for. We probably have heard the story about the farmer that had difficulty hoeing straight rows in his garden. And so he went to another farmer and he said, "How do you plow all those straight rows?" "Well," he said, "I always fix my eye on an object and I work right straight toward that object. And when I get through, I've got good straight rows." "Well," he said, "that's a good idea. I'll try that." So when it came his turn to plow his field again, why, he looked for an object and he saw a cow off in the distance. And he said, "I'll plow right straight toward that cow." Well, every farmer knows what happened. He never had such crooked rows in his life. You cannot plow toward an object that's moving. And God has given us an object that never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How blessed that is. And that is the object we have before us, in running this race. And God would have us to lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice what he said, looking unto Jesus, or looking off earnestly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that is the beginner and completer of the path of faith. And looking unto Jesus. Now we had David looking around him and seeing no man had cared for his soul. And we had Peter looking around him and seeing the overwhelming waves and winds that were about to sink him. And then we had the disciples up there on the mount looking at Jesus and dividing their affection between Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God taking Moses and Elijah away and teaching them thereby that Jesus was the only one, and he was the one upon whom their eyes must be set and who must be the object in their life. I think it's good for all the young that are in this place from 90 years old and under to just lay this to heart. We none of us outgrow it. Indeed not. And if then we bear in mind that Jesus is the object before us, let us run with patience the race with our eyes fixed upon him, desiring only one thing, and that is that we may be well pleasing to him. Looking earnestly unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I, we have a great joy ahead of us. Oh, what a wonderful place home must be, because God is there. The God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And Jesus is there, the one who died for us and who lives for us and who has bound himself, as we heard the other day, a servant forever to serve us. Yes, indeed. What a home. What disclosures there will be to us when we arrive there of the wondrous grace of God and his patience with us in all our ways down here. And oh, how we will learn how much he loved us. Oh, we're looking forward to that. And so there's a joy ahead of us. We're thinking of home with all its loveliness, no doubt. But it's not the loveliness of the home that God wants us occupied with. It's the fact that the Father is there who has children on whom he's going to lavish his affection for all eternity. And the fact that our Savior is there who has done so much for us and will still continue to do for us right on through eternal day. Oh, what a blessed joy is set before us. The joy that was set before him, without doubt, was the glory that he would bring to God's name and the wealth of glory added to the fame of Jehovah. For in his creation, God is wonderful. In his providence, God is wonderful. But oh, in redemption, God has, as it were, excelled himself. Perhaps that's not quite the way to put it. But God has shown to a greater degree than in anything else who he is and what he is, and what a satisfying portion we shall have with himself throughout endless day. Ah, yes. All this is wonderful, and that's what is set before us. Now in Titus is a word. In the second chapter. It tells us of the grace of God in the 11th verse that brings salvation to all men has appeared, and how it teaches us to live here in this world in a manner that is suited to this wondrous grace and to God. And then in the 13th verse, looking for that blessed hope. Oh, while we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, let there be a lively expectation in your soul that He's coming, and His coming is just a step away. We don't know how soon He'll be here, but as I said, just a step away. It's just the next step. We may be stepping from this world into that bright glory above to be with our Lord Jesus. How happy that would be for each one of us, wouldn't it? How happy for all the saints of God, one vast, uncountable host of redeemed ones whose praise will be of God and of our blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that's the way it should read. And here it's the great glory that's going to appear, and it's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How wonderfully the person of Jesus as a man is linked up here with God. He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking for. Our great God and Savior is coming, and His coming is near at hand. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of that great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Well, that brings the line of thought that I had before me to a close. Beloved, let us keep our eyes in the right place, our eyes upon the blessed Lord Jesus, our eyes up there where He is at God's right hand. And may our expectation and hope down here be a lively one connected with the coming of our precious Savior. Shall we pray?
I mentioned for today a pamphlet, The Armstrong Heresy. It came into the Bible Truth Publishers from the printer this morning and is available there on the display rack. Also, the Children's Gospel Hymns and Choruses, which has been out of print, is now again available, a new edition of this little book that we use so much in Sunday school. The next meeting will be a reading at 3:30.